The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, November 30th, 2008, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
As Pastor Smith mentioned, please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We'll read verse 1, and then we'll drop down to verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Who is like the wise man who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom causes his face to shine and changes his stern face. Verse 10. So then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun, even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Well, let us once again seek for God's help as we come to his word and study this word together. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we desire to know more of you, we would come to you with that prayer that your servant of old prayed, that man of God who spoke to you face to face, that man who knew what it was to be your friend. And we would pray as Moses did, show us your glory. Show us more of yourself as we study your word today. And that seeing you, we would be drawn closer to you, and that we would be conformed to the image of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us as we study your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things about you, about your world, about ourselves, and about how we ought to live in order to glorify you. Hear us as we ask this in the name of your Son and our glorious King, whom we have praised in our hymns, whom we have heard in the reading of Scripture, and whom we desire to glorify even now as we study your word. Amen. Solomon pursued his search for meaning in life. And in that pursuit drove us, many of us, in our study, almost to despair, in the darkness and the skeptical aspects of life and the difficulties that he described in those early chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. And there is a sense in which you come to the end of chapter 6 and the question that almost comes naturally to the tongue is there any good to be found in this futile, meaningless, repetitious world? Is there anything good that can be known, experienced in this world? And with the end of chapter 6, and especially in chapter 7, Solomon introduces us to a new word, or a very prominent word. It's the word good. The Hebrew word translated sometimes better, translated sometimes well, other times good, beneficial. And over in chapter 7, he used that word. And he carries on, in a sense, that theme of what is good in wisdom that can help us to live in this futile, meaningless world. He carries that over into chapter 8 and into chapter 9 and on into chapter 10. We're looking at chapter 8, in which we're focusing upon what I've entitled Living with Frustrations. Solomon's proverbial counsels in this section about asking what is good, he is addressing the issue of the frustrations in life. I use the imagery of the tensile test, the pulling on a piece of steel to see at what point it would break, at what point it would reach that beyond which it could return and be broken. The tensile test of submitting to authority. And we saw that in the first 8 verses. And now in the verses 10 and following, we're looking at the tensile test of futile morality, living in a world filled with injustice. He describes the unjust praise given to the wicked after his time here on the earth. And after he's gone, he's quickly forgotten. The unjust delay of the execution of a sentence against one who is guilty, and the unjust treatment that in a sense kind of summarizes it all in verse 14, where he describes that there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And he says, this is futility. This is the futile world that we live in, that we struggle through. Well, we only got so far as to actually look at those examples of injustice and sought to draw some applications last time. It is my purpose this morning then to begin with verse 12 and to work down through the end of the chapter through verse 17 and look at the threefold response of wisdom to this difficulty, to these frustrations, the threefold response of wisdom. In verses 12 to 13, fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's the first block in addressing this matter of these injustices. In verse 15, enjoying simple pleasures is the benefit of wisdom. And then in verses 16 and 17, seeing the work of God is the boundary of wisdom. So we begin by looking at verses 12 and 13. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Solomon not only tells us the truth in these two verses, but he actually exemplifies it for us. He exemplifies what he is seeking to encourage us to do. He really gets to the heart here. There's a sense in which we always anticipate chapter 12, don't we? We're looking toward the end of chapter 12. There it's all going to get glorious and bright. There we're finally going to see the answer. The end of all things is what? Fear God and keep his commandments. But long before he gets there, Solomon keeps dropping in these little notes. And here, he actually not only just anticipates, he gives us a glorious picture of what he's going to describe even fuller later. In verses 12 and 13, then, he says, in dealing with these frustrations. Here is what we need to do. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom necessary to dealing with the frustration of these kinds of injustice, this futile morality. Again, let's read verses 12 and 13. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly, or literally fear him before his face. Verse 13, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. Solomon is not satisfied to just give some limited moral instruction, identifying the errors and a few little encouragements along the way, and leave it there. In verses 12 and 13, Solomon identifies the bedrock which gives stability in a world characterized by frustration and moral futility. Notice with me, as he describes this fearing the Lord, as he exemplifies this for us, Solomon's sight of God. Solomon's sight of God. He gives us an expression here. He says, I know. I know. The statements he's giving in verses 12 and 13 are not the statements of empirical fact. That is, they are not derived from observation of the world around him. That's when he wants to do that. He says, I have seen, as he said in verse 10. It's not a statement of philosophical supposition. It's not based merely on logic or on his own personal theory. Then he would have said something like, I think that, or it might be that. But Solomon, at this point in his writing, says to us, I know. I know something specifically with reference to God. He uses the name of God twice in these two verses, again, giving us that indication that he is speaking as one who is looking back with the viewpoint of one who knows who God is and how he ought to have been looking at things. And he says, I am convinced, I know. Sounds much like the Apostle Paul's words, doesn't it? I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. In a sense, that's what Solomon is telling us here and exemplifying for us. Gordon Ketty, in describing this little phrase, I know, says, he knows in the sense that he believes with unshakable faith. To know the self-revealing God is to know that his will is being done and that this must issue in the blessing of God's people and the overthrow of injustice and oppression and every other contradiction of the mind and will of God. The answer to living in a world filled with injustices, life marked by moral futility, is to exercise faith. A faith which sees God, who is beyond what the human eye can comprehend. Solomon's sight of God, as he describes for us, fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But then we also see in these verses another part of his faith and his fear of the Lord. It's Solomon's view of man. For notice, in describing man in these verses, he evaluates him from God's perspective. He doesn't evaluate them as the world does. The world sees a wicked man, and one of the brethren reminded me of a man by the name of John F. Kennedy. The world sees a man, and they say, he's dead and he's gone, but wasn't he a great man? Look at how he dealt with that missile crisis in Cuba. And yet he was a godless man, a wicked man. But that's not what we look at. We don't draw him up and say, oh, don't act like John F. Kennedy. No, we say, you can be president just like John F. Kennedy. That's the way the world evaluates him. That's the way the world presents them. Well, we don't look at men that way. Solomon's not looking at men that way. Solomon is looking at men from God's vantage point. So he calls them sinners who do evil. someone who misses God's mark for their life, and whose actions manifest that they are sinners. He's used this term before, and he's given us a clear picture of what that means if you look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 26. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 26. For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. And look at the contrast. While to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting. There are two kinds of people. There is the one who is good in God's sight. And if you're not good in God's sight, then you're a sinner. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 6, he makes a similar statement describing for us the one who is a sinner here, not in contrast, but describing how God deals with such. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 6, he says, "Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" God is angry with people he calls sinners. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 26, he says, "The one who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her." Do you see the contrast? Those who are sinners are not pleasing to God. They are those who are not good in his sight, in his sight. They are those whose speech betrays them. They are those whose works betray them as sinners. They are not pleasing to God, not good before God. They are at odds with God. And so when Solomon begins to describe for us how to deal with this world of moral futility, he says we need to fear the Lord. And that means we need to have a sight of this God, that he is out there. And we need to have a view of man as he sees man. Ultimately, they are evil, he says in this verse, because they do not give God his rightful place. In verse 13, it says, "The evil man who does not fear God." Now, the fear of God, I've said it many times, I'm not going to go over all of the aspects of it or even a summary of those aspects, is a complex of graces under the Old Testament that takes much into view. It's at the essence of it, giving God his rightful place. And that affects the way we act. That affects what we run away from, what we run toward. That has to do with love. It has to do with trust. There's so many aspects to it. But in essence, what he's saying here is that these men are wicked. These men are evil. These men are sinners because they are seeking to live as though God doesn't exist in the realm of right and wrong. As though God has no place in the world of morality. They are seeking to live without the justice of God governing their behavior. And even though they may not be so bold as to say it, the psalmist is bold enough to write it for us that the godless one, the one who does not fear God, says in his heart, though he may not say it with his mouth, "You will not require it of me." Can stand, as it were, before the throne of God, before the judgment seat of God, and in their heart say, you're not going to charge me with any wrong. They do not acknowledge what they in their hearts know to be true. These who are sinners who do not fear God, in their hearts they know the law of God. You know the law of God, if I can change it, just to make it a little more personal. Those who are sinners, who are not pleasing to God, who are not good in his sight, you know that the law of God is binding upon you. You know in your own heart that you are answerable to him for not keeping his law. The Romans, Paul writes and tells us that those who live that way, they practice these things which they know are, in doing them, they are worthy of death. And they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who do practice them. And so they spend hours and days and weeks and months and years trying to silence their conscience so it won't scream at them when they do what they know is wrong. They do not fear God. But the contrast is amazing. There's another group of people here, isn't there? It's not only those who are sinners, but there's those with whom it will be well with them because they do fear God. And they not only fear God, not just in a closet sort of way, they fear God openly. They fear Him right before His face. They love to stand in the light of God's Word. They don't run from the light so as to hide their deeds from the light. And while they're standing off in a little bit of a dark, shadowed corner, say, "I fear God." They say, "No, I come right out into the light with all of my sin and all of my weakness before the Word of God in His very presence and say, 'You are God. And you have the right to do with me as you please.'" Solomon, in his fear of God, has a sight of God and he has an accurate view of men. He has an accurate view of men in light of who God is. There's a third aspect to his fear of God, this foundation block. There's a third aspect. Not only Solomon has a sight of God and has a view of man, Solomon has a view of justice. And in speaking of this view of justice, he speaks of a shadowy existence under the sun. I love all the imagery that Solomon's throwing in here. Everything done under the sun, and now he's going to talk about shadows under the sun. And he starts out by saying, let's just assume for a minute that a sinner actually hears the sentence and does get away with it. And he does it 100 times over, and he's still not caught. And in the process, he lengthens his days. In the process, his life goes on. He would say that he's multiplied his good luck. He's been able to live as he pleases and not meet any judgment. Solomon says, right after stating that, it's not well with him. It is not well for those who do not fear God. Now, verse 13 is a very difficult verse. It's one of the many difficult verses in this passage. Because it doesn't, verses 12 and 13 seem to contradict themselves, don't they? Although the sinner does evil 100 times and lengthens his life, literally, and lengthens himself. In verse 13, he says, and the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days. And then like a shadow. And the commentators all batter around what this actually means. This is very difficult Hebrew. I'm not going to assume that I am now the Hebrew scholar who's defined it all and worked it all out, but I think the best translation following the Old American Standard and the New King James and the King James Version, or the Authorized Version if you prefer, the best interpretation is found there. Nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow. Not him. His days. They are like a shadow. Now, when you think of a shadow, you think of that which is not very substantive. The image of a shadow, as one technical commentator says, is appropriate here because as the day ends, the shadow gradually lengthens. And yet, as it grows longer, as the sun sets, that means that its life is just about over, doesn't it? The closer it gets to the sun going down, the longer the shadow seems, and yet that means its life is just about past. And I think probably what is being said here is that, in other words, though the days appear, those the evil men appear to be living long substantive lives, they are in fact merely shadowy days which lengthen their time but have no real substance and are quickly over. That's the life of the evil one who goes on and on and on in his evil behavior. It may seem like he's really living it up and going to go forever. But it's not going to last forever. Because it's just a lengthy shadow. So Solomon says that's what his life is really like. And God is the one who is going to exercise justice over them because good is in God's hands. The word translated well by the New American Standard is that same word that came into, we saw back in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7, tov, good. Good is in God's hands. The question is, how does God view you and your life? How will you fare after this shadowy life passes? Solomon brings us then to consider that there is a God who is out there. Men fall into two camps. Their lives are to be evaluated according to God's standard as to what is evil and what is good. And God is the one who is going to bring all to justice. The judge of all the earth will do right. And remember where that was said. That was said looking out over the plains of Sodom. And God did right, didn't he? He did right to Sodom by bringing the fire and brimstone down. He did right to Lot, righteous Lot, by delivering him from Sodom. That's our God of justice. And that's the God that Solomon says, you got to keep this in mind when you're thinking about the moral futility of this world. God knows who the righteous are. He is the rock. He is the one who is perfect. He is the one whose ways are all just. He is the one who is faithful and without injustice, upright and just, and justice is He. He is the one who orders all things. This is the viewpoint that Solomon presses upon us and says, here's how you deal at its foundation with this world filled with all its futility. Frustrating moral futility. You got to have a right view of God. You've got to have a right view of man. And you have to have a right view of the justice of God. And then it doesn't matter, in one sense, if I can put it this way, who President Obama puts on the Supreme Court in his administration. Oh yes, it does matter in the days under the sun. But there's more to existence than just days under the sun, isn't there? Far more than that. And those little frustrations that annoy us and the injustices which come to us all day long throughout our lives, he says, you know what? Think of those in light of the great God. Think of those in light of how men ought to be viewed in God's sight. And think of those things in light of the fact that nobody's getting away with anything. And the guy who cuts you off on the road and does it out of a sinful pride and a sinful selfishness, he's going to pay for that. Either at the cross when he repents and believes, or forever as another part of his punishment in hell. Nobody's getting away with anything. Because there's a day coming in which God will mete out that which is good and that which is evil. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 73, isn't it? When he saw all of this that was going on and the wicked prospering, he said, until I came into the sanctuary of God and then I perceived their end. And so we're told by the Apostle Paul to leave room for the judgment of God, not to take our own revenge, but to leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. But then right after we read verses 12 and 13, having looked at these injustices in verses 10 and 11, and then this bedrock reality, this faith that he exercises in verses 12 and 13, he comes right back with his standard little phrase, there is futility. And he has to repeat it at the end of verse 13, this too is futility. And he reminds us that fearing God doesn't mean that all the injustices in life will vanish. It doesn't mean that suddenly, if we fear God, everything's going to be rosy and right, and everybody's going to treat us right, and everything's going to be just perfect. He said, no. It just means that I have realities to stand upon in the midst of the injustices that help me to evaluate them right and keep a bright face rather than becoming hard in my countenance. And so then we come to verse 15, the second part of his answer, his response to this moral futility. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Secondly, enjoying simple pleasures is the benefit of wisdom. Enjoying simple pleasures is the benefit of wisdom. So I commended pleasure. Now, whether this is him talking back then, when he was under the sun and this was all that he saw, he says, well, hey, it's all futile, so go ahead, enjoy life, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Or whether this is him looking back with a godly perspective and saying, you know what? Eat, drink, and be merry, because that's the reward of God. I think it's more the latter than the former. Notice how he describes life in these verses. To sum up these injustices, to sum up some of these difficulties, he says, eat, drink, and be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils. Toils. He's going to use this word twice here in verse 15 and then again in verse 17. The New American Standard, seek laboriously. Same basic word. Life is filled with toils. Life is filled with hard labor, difficulties, implying unusual exertion of energy and effort. The Hebrew word is emphasized. This Hebrew word is emphasized in the book of Ecclesiastes. 24 times he uses this word, labor, hard work. Life is filled with toils and difficulties. Now, just to compare, the word is only used 14 times in all of the Psalms. And it's only used 10 times in Job. If ever there was a book about the difficulties of life, it's Job. And yet here he says, over and over again, this world is filled with toil, filled with labor, hardship, difficulty, sleepless nights, difficult labors, hard days. The same Greek word used here is used in the New Testament in similar circumstances to describe hard work, sleepless nights with hunger and thirst and no food. 2 Corinthians 11:27, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, and 2 Thessalonians 3:8. He's referring here to the toils associated with living in these moral frustrations. Brethren, these are some of the weeds, if you will, that we have to labor against in this world because Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, of the sweat of your brow you shall get bread, and thorns and thistles it's going to bring up. Well, guess what? These are the thorns and thistles, some of them that we face in life. These frustrating circumstances where injustices come to us. And they affect us night and day, over and over. This toilsome throughout the days of our lives. The life hindered by these frustrations, and thus his work is toilsome. So what's the purpose then of this verse? Why bring this up? Well, he's seeking to say, here's another way to deal with these toilsome difficulties in life. He said, there's nothing good for a man under the sun except eat and drink and be merry. And this will stand by him in his labors. Nothing wrong with enjoying food and drink and having fun. We'll come back to that later because there's a whole another passage that's going to address this in a fuller way here in the book of Ecclesiastes. But here he's just coming back to his common refrain to say, this is what God gives as a reward to those who labor under the sun. Notice the days of his life which God has given him. In chapter 2, he describes these things of eating and drinking as the reward from God's hand. At the very least, Solomon seems to be saying that in these matters of dealing with these kinds of frustrations, it is best for a man or a woman not to torment himself with the worries about real or perceived injustices in life. Don't sit back and go, oh, well, there's another one. Oh, there's another one. Just get all worried and caught up in this. He says, why fill your soul, one man said, with this kind of poison? Listen to Gordon Keddy. The God who is just and good wants his people to enjoy his good gifts. Don't let the perplexities of life poison your God-honoring enjoyment of all he has given you in life. Now, for the worldling, that's all he has. But that doesn't mean that we can't also participate in those things. Look with me quickly at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. This is the benefit of wisdom and helps us to address these frustrations in life when there's all this injustice. Well, at least I still have a hamburger in front of me. There's still at least one White Castle open in the world. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. There's a whole host of things I haven't got time to unpack in that verse. But you stop and think about it. The first thing he says is that what God has given us is good. And he's given it to us to enjoy. And he's pretty broad in his comments when he says everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. But if you're going to receive it, you've got to receive it with gratitude. If you're going to receive it, you've got to be able to sanctify it. That is, set it apart by sitting down with your Bible, as it were, before you ever engaged in it or enjoyed it. And being able to read your Bible and say, oh, I can do this in the very presence of God. I can enjoy this with God sitting here with me. And by praying to God, oh, thank you, Lord, for giving this to me. If you can't do that, then you better not be partaking. Because you are either taking something that was not meant for you yet, or you may be taking something which is not meant for you at all. But nevertheless, God wants us to enjoy. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly here, as well as in eternity. Christians sometimes get the wrong idea. Again, Gordon Keddy captured this. Every now and again, he gets these paragraphs that capture this. I want you to hear this. Christians should not only be the happiest people in the world, they should be seen to be enjoying the good gifts of God. Seen to be enjoying the good gifts of God. The Christian life is often portrayed as a sad, narrow, restricted, and joyless existence. A world that finds its joys in the pleasures of sin will always want to see it that way. But sometimes we Christians can give the impression of an austere and brooding discontent with life. Perhaps we think it more pious to be grieved all the time about the state of the world. Or maybe we take a perverse joy in constantly finding fault about other people's sins. Yet God is clear in wanting the leading motif of our lives to be a redeemed joy, relaxing in the sunshine of his smile, exulting in the assurance of his love. The Christian life is a festival, and like any celebration, it is to be filled with joyous exhilaration. As with the psalmist, we ought to be able to say, my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. I shall exult in his salvation. Rejoice always in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies all things to enjoy. And he left us these things as a testimony of his existence and his goodness, satisfying our hearts with food and gladness. Solomon says, this is one of the ways to deal with the frustrations of life. Enjoy the good gifts God's given you. Thirdly, not only fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and you know, you have to stand there in order to enjoy them. Right? You have to be able to eat it before his face, or do it before his face. So fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Enjoying simple pleasures is the benefit of wisdom. And thirdly, seeing the work of God is the boundary of wisdom. Verses 16 and 17. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Very quickly, we have another one of Solomon's confessions. His confession that he tried to know wisdom, to see all the tireless busyness of man is probably the best translation of that word. The task which has been done. The busyness of man. He says, I looked at everything that was going on in the world. All the busyness that was taking place. But this one thing I saw as I tried to know wisdom. I saw God's work. God I saw at work. And yet I cannot understand all that God is doing. I sought to know the busyness of man. I saw the very work of God, verse 17. Then I realized man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Man can't understand all that God is about and all that God is doing. Though man seeks as tirelessly as he works, though a man is as wise as Solomon and boasts of his knowledge, I know, Solomon says, he hasn't discovered anything. Solomon restates what he has said in earlier chapters. He has made everything appropriate. God has made everything appropriate in his time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. God has so ordered things that you can see God at work, but you can't necessarily understand every little bit of what he's trying to accomplish. And if you can sit around and watch all the people doing their busy work and watch all of the ants at work around the world, and yet you're falling short, you say you are going to fall short of really understanding what is really taking place. Could Solomon, with his uniquely brilliant mind, couldn't he at least have grasped this? No, he says, there's a limit to wisdom. He says, I'm giving you wisdom for living with the frustrations of life, but I want to tell you something, there's a limit to it. There's a boundary to it. It's not going to satisfy everything unless you're standing on that first block. And even there, it's not going to necessarily answer every single problem to your satisfaction right now. You just got to stand on that block of God's activity and God's sovereign justice. Empirical study alone will never give the answers to all the moral injustices in the world. Education's not the answer. Wisdom exercised in dealing with authority and in the face of injustices is good, but it's not the final answer because human wisdom is limited. One man said, it is correct to see that the answer to Solomon's frustration is divine revelation. What we need is we need to be able to see as God sees. And so we have to have him tell us what's going on. Under the sun philosophy has no God who brings the wicked to justice and rewards the faithfulness of the righteous. It therefore cannot find any great contentment while perceived grievances and unredressed injustices exist in life. As he goes through all of this, he brings us up to the short, doesn't he? Here he is leading us and guiding us down through the study of wisdom and how wisdom can help us. And then he says, but wait a minute, don't think that you can somehow put all the pieces together and now you've got the whole thing worked out. Because it's still God who's at work. And God is always going to be beyond you and at outside of your reach. He is the one who is ordering all things. No one can fathom the ways of God. But the world has no hope. And that's why there's litigations and violence and wars and injustice and insanity. There are these injustices in the world. We live in a world of moral futility. And yet there is a threefold response about how to deal with those things in this world. It must truly, ultimately, be rooted down in the first. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom necessary to address such injustices and live in such a world. Second, there is the enjoying the simple pleasures in the as a benefit of that wisdom. And then third, seeing the work of God that has a boundary to that wisdom. Now, my Christian friends, my Christian brethren and my Christian friends, what applications would I bring to you? Enjoy the blessings God gives. Enjoy the things that God has given to you. Humble yourself under the hand of an all-wise God who is a righteous judge of all the earth. While you're enjoying his presence, realize he can do with the sons of men as he pleases. And none of us can say, what are you doing? Endure the tensile strength, to endure this test of being pulled from both ways by such injustices. Stand here, fearing God, enjoying his blessings, and seeing that he has put a limit to our earthly wisdom that we might know. Leave room for the vengeance of God. It would be dishonest for any Christian to say that he is not troubled by these injustices in the world. But we must trust God to sort everything out in his time. That is our comfort. Not that he's going to do what we think is best, but that he will do what is best, and it will be well with us. As we have sung many times, have we not? It is well with my soul. Whether the peace is rolling over us or whether the sorrow is gripping us, it is well with my soul. Isaac Watts had a little refrain from one of his poems. When reason fails with all its powers, then faith prevails and love adores. When we can't with our reason get around what's going on here in different parts of the world, when friends are in trouble and difficulty, when we are facing these kinds of difficulties and we can't get our mind, why is this happening to me? Why now, Lord? I pray that every time my printer stops on Sunday morning, right in the middle. Lord, why now? Because you, my son, need patience. We have to say, I can't get my mind around this. Well, then faith must grip a hold of him and say, you do all things well. And I will trust you to sort out all these things in the end. Thomas Watson has a little quote that captures this same essence. Maybe this is where Watts got it from. Where reason cannot wade, their faith may swim. Brethren, let us stand in that place, fearing God with the sight that Solomon had, that God really does exist, and say, I know whom I have believed. And then stand and look at men, not in the way the world looks at men and just under the sun. Look at them in God's eyes. This one is good. He is well pleasing to God. I can understand why he did what he did or why she does what she does. But she's still one of Christ's sheep. He's still one of God's. They're pleasing and they're good. I need to help them. I need to pray for them. And then whatever the world might say about the wicked, say, but they're wicked. I don't care how good they do, what they accomplish, they're still wicked. They are not pleasing to God. They are not good in his sight. And then prayer. And then plead with God that we might enjoy what pleasures he give us and see the boundaries, humbling ourselves before this God. This is the way we can deal with these frustrations. And then I would say to all of us here in this place, These two verses, verses 12 and 13, tell us to prepare for eternity. Prepare for eternity. Earthly wisdom will help in this life, but only heavenly wisdom will last past death. A man's greatest care, Thomas Watson said, should be for that place where he lives longest. Therefore, eternity should be his scope. You're only going to be here 80, 90, maybe 100 years. You're going to be there forever. So I suggest that you prepare for that place and make sure that you have a house in that place prepared for you to dwell in for all eternity. And therefore, you make sure that you are right with the one that you will meet when you come to that place. Because you're going to meet somebody at the door, as it were, when you come to that place, when you pass from this life into the next. And you're going to meet that one whom God has chosen to judge all men. You're going to meet that one whom he has raised from the dead, the righteous Son of God, who will meet you and will be the standard by which you will be judged. Not by those who are sitting around you, but by the Lord Jesus Christ alone. How do you measure up to him? Do you have a righteousness which is acceptable to him and acceptable to God? Do you have his righteousness? Oh, how the wickedness of man abuses God's kindness. He's been giving you gifts for you to enjoy, and you've been enjoying them. And he's been patient because the sentence has been pronounced, and he hasn't executed the sentence yet. And you just keep enjoying his good gifts. One day, he's going to say, it's time for you to meet me. And all the good gifts I gave you, and what you did with them, you're going to answer for. And it's going to be only one of two things. Are you a sinner, lost and only in your sin? Or are you one who is right with God because you have the righteousness of God that you have obtained by faith in Jesus Christ? It's the only thing that's going to matter on that great day. Where do you stand? Are you preparing for that great day? Are you preparing for eternity? Are you preparing for the day in which you will meet him? Oh, but it's so long away. I'm only 18. I'm only 14. I'm only 12. I'm only 10. I'm only 3. That's a long way off, Pastor Carlson, when my death is going to come. That's a long way off when I'm going to meet God. I'm just going to enjoy it. Maybe it'll even be longer. Maybe the sentence won't come at all. Well, in the providence of God, I was reading in Psalm 50 in my devotions. And these are the words that I read. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline. You hate discipline from your parents, from your word of God. You hate to have to organize your life by anybody else's standard but yours. You hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God. Consider this, he says, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Bring to him your worship and praise, confessing your sins and laying hold of him, lest you meet him in his anger. For a day is coming. A day is coming in which the sinner who does evil who thought he was lengthening his days, will find out that it is not well with him because he did not fear God. And what he thought was a long way off was just the shadow before the sun went down. Don't be caught in that place. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we plead with you that you would help us to think accurately about the world around us, to take your direction, to take your advice, as it were, that you've given to us, the directives that you've given to us, that we fear you in order to live in this world in a way that addresses all the injustices and gives stability and security. To fear you, O God, and then to enjoy all that you've given us to the fullest, that we can enjoy it in this world. And to realize that our limited knowledge is just that, so limited. O God, help us to humble ourselves and embrace your all-wise, all-gracious, all-powerful rule over all things. And for those who are too proud, and for those who are striving to silence their consciences, and for those who desire to live as though you don't exist, O Lord, would you be pleased to continue to extend long-suffering patience to them, giving them space to repent. O Lord God, would you be merciful to us to help us live? Would you be merciful to them and give them life? We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.